So, the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth was probably one of the most important events in all of history. And of course, Jesus had a message and a ministry that touched people. And in Christ's ministry, he was willing to spend time with sinners, with publicans, with a woman at the well who had a very rough life. He was willing to heal people of their diseases, to encourage people, to help them to go on. And those things are all true. But I think today in America, some people like to emphasize all of that. And they forget that Jesus also said some hard things. Now, it would be nice to just ignore all those hard things and maybe shove them away into a closet somewhere and just emphasize that loving, patient man who encourages us. There is more to Christ's message. And what's interesting is Christ's message begins before Christ even started preaching. And that was with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was very important also because he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I'd like to look at who John the Baptist was and what his message was. And maybe dig deep and read between the lines about who he was and why. Now, there are several passages that talk about who John the Baptist was. And maybe I'll just start. And then when it gets too redundant, we can move on. So in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, you see John the Baptist. And of course, Luke explains John the Baptist's early years. I believe John the Baptist was a first cousin to Jesus Christ, if you read that in Luke. And John the Baptist came into existence about the same time that Christ did. So, very interesting. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. So in Matthew chapter 3, it says in verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." And of course, meat can many times mean just food in the King James. His food was locusts and wild honey. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner." And a garner would be a granary, a building just for storing grain. "But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?' And Jesus answering said unto him, 'Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And of course, suffer means to allow. Allow it to be so. And of course, John the Baptist allowed him. And when Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Luke chapter 3, we also have an introduction to John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." So a lot of repeats. I just wanted to back up. In this is Luke chapter 3, verse 17, "Whose fan is in his hand and will truly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." When you go out and pick wheat or rye or barley, you knock it off the plants, it still has that chaff stuck to it. It's a jacket that surrounds every seed. And so they have to take that seed and spread it out, and there's different ways of doing it, but they have to agitate that seed until the husks come loose. And the seed comes free of its jacket. And then once the jackets have come loose from the seeds, then you have to separate the chaff or the jackets from the good seed. And so here he talks about a fan. And because the jackets are so light, they blow away really easily. So you can just blow through the wheat, and all the chaff will go flying, and the wheat will stay with you. And John the Baptist is using this to explain what the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to do. He says the chaff will be burned with fire unquenchable. So he's saying the Lord is coming to make a distinction between the people that are truly Christians in an invisible, internal, spiritual way. We need to worship God in spirit and truth. He's going to separate those people that are bearing fruit from the people that look like Christians, but that are not. He says the people that are not Christians will be burned with fire unquenchable. And of course, that's a figure of an eternal hell. John the Baptist also says the same thing when he talks about trees. He said every tree that's not bearing fruit is going to be chopped down and cast into the fire. Again, people that look like Christians, but they don't have that reality in their hearts and in their lives. And so John the Baptist is challenging people. He's saying, you guys need to think about this. You need to get serious. You need to do some self-searching and find out, are you really right with God? He came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John the Baptist came and told the human race that they were sinners. And he said, if you want to be saved, you need to admit you're a sinner and get baptized. Now, in one of the accounts, it says that the Pharisees and the scribes, I believe it is, they came to John the Baptist. They were on a mission. They had to find out who this man was and report back to their superiors. And John the Baptist says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Yeah, in a couple Gospels, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, Timothy was the one that taught me this, so I'm borrowing it from him this morning. But do you know that's a quote from the Old Testament? It's from the book of Isaiah. And we can turn there next to Isaiah chapter 40. And this gives us an idea. You know, it says the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist, and then he started preaching. And so maybe one question you might ask as you're studying the Bible, the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist. Now, you know, we could go off on a tangent and say he was sitting under a tree and this warm, fuzzy light appeared before him and he got an impression from the Lord. But the longer I study the Bible, the more I see that's highly unlikely. John the Baptist was reading the Bible. John the Baptist was reading the Bible when the word of the Lord came to him. Because we can still go back to the Old Testament and we can read the same words that God impressed upon John the Baptist. It says in Isaiah chapter 40, again, I'll just do a lot of reading. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? John, you need to go preach. He said, Lord, what do I preach? And God said, this is what you need to preach. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out? And of course, that can just be measured. Measured out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust in the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And of course, most of the time, I just put the word empty, or I think Keith Daniel said something like worthless in there for vanity. We could keep reading. I think it's the same concept. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them. Doesn't that remind you of what John the Baptist said? He's going to blow just with a fan on the threshing floors. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You know, it's interesting. Isaiah 40 starts with good things to say. You know, that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. There's comfort. You need to speak comfortably. Your sins are forgiven, he says. And then he gets to the end, and he says that the people that wait on God, that are faithful to God, will be made strong. But in between, you find the exact opposite. And there are so many churches today in this country. In Brazil, I hear from Roy, they're in South Africa, where they give you the good out of the Bible. You will be rich, you will be healthy, you will be prosperous, you will be successful, you will be safe, and it is in the Bible. But there's also some very, very hard things in the Bible, sandwiched in between all of those good things. So we have a dilemma now, don't we? If the Bible says some of the most precious, comforting things in the whole world, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And then when the angels come to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and peace, goodwill on earth, I can't quote it, towards men. You have in Luke, chapter 1, and he's going to save his people from their sins. And it's so exciting. And then we have this other stuff, where he says you need to repent. He said every tree that's not bearing fruit is going to be cut down. The chaff is going to be blown away from the good kernels of wheat and be burned up. So we have a dilemma, don't we? Who's right? Are the preachers that are always preaching good things, warm, fuzzy things, are they the right ones? Are the preachers that are always getting down your throat about hellfire and brimstone and sin and wickedness, are they right? Which way should we go? Which way is the truth? They're both the truth. And what I've found from my personal experience is if you get rid of one, you won't grasp the other. If you get rid of the sin and the wickedness and the depravity of the human race, you will never see the love of God. And if you get rid of the love of God, you could get suicidal and depressed. But they have to be both interwoven. There's a time and a place for both. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who's making an entrance as a physical human being on the earth. He has a ministry. He has a message. It's one of comfort. But first, it's John the Baptist. First, you got to hear the bad stuff before you hear the good stuff. It's hard to explain. But the human race, and this is kind of a yucky statement, the human race is blind to good things. We as humans are unable to see the good until we have seen the bad. In order to see how much God loves you, you have to see how bad you are. It's so sad. We live in a nation that's one of the wealthiest nations on earth. It might not be so much so now. But we are a very small percent of the population of the world. 300 million people out of 7 billion people. We are consuming a large portion of the earth's resources. Most of the electricity we have, more cars than just about any other nation on earth. We're living in a fantasy. We have it better off than most people on the earth today. Comfort, ease, peace, prosperity, wealth, choices. We can pursue our dreams if we want. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you are discontent? You're not happy. How many of you know somebody who's not happy? And the next question comes up. If you live in one of the wealthiest nations on earth, you have access to some of the best resources on the planet. You have opportunities that pass up anybody in China. Why aren't you happy? It's because you don't know how bad life can get. If you were to find yourself in a place where you were starving, where you were broke, where you were persecuted, where you were in prison, if you were to find yourself in a bad situation, you would come back to America and fall on your face and kiss the ground and say, God, thank you. But the reason why we're so discontent, the reason why we're so unhappy, is because we haven't seen how bad it can get. Do you know why there's so many people sitting here today? Do you know why there's so many people in the world today that don't appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ? They don't appreciate God? It's because they don't know how sinful they are. You're blind to the good. And in order to see the good, you have to see the bad first. And that's why you have John the Baptist entering the scene first, saying some very hard things. So, look at what he says in Isaiah 40. Yeah, he says there's comfort coming. He says your sins are forgiven. But then, it takes a turn for the worse. Make straight in the desert a highway for your life, for our God. And I don't know exactly what that means, but he's asking you to get rid of the hindrances out of your life. To get rid of those things that you're not really sure if they're sin or not, but maybe they're holding you back. Maybe they're stunting your growth. And he's saying, can you just get rid of that? Can you make a straight path, a clean path, a clear path, a path that doesn't cause you to stumble? And then he says in Isaiah 40 verse 4, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. And you know, it says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. There's coming a day when the whole world is going to believe in God. And so, you know, they might be atheists today, they might be agnostic today, but there's coming a day where they're going to fall on their face and they're going to say, God, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Now, in verse 4, as I read through the Bible, you're like, who cares about mountains, you know? Who cares about hills? Who cares about valleys? Now, I don't know exactly why God uses mountains and hills and valleys, but this is what I'm starting to gather from it. He's saying every mountain is going to be flattened out. It might even be turned into a valley. Every hill is going to be flattened out and made low. Every valley is going to be exalted. And if God is holy and righteous and loving, and if the human race is really as sinful as the Bible says we are, and we're proud, I think this verse 4 is just a figure, like an allegory, an explanation of what God really means. And what God really means is that all pride, all glory, anything that mankind trusts in, anything that mankind rejoices in, anything that mankind glories in, is going to be demolished. Because God can't stand pride. Isn't pride like the sin of witchcraft? Isn't that an abomination that God hates, is pride? And there's coming a day when the Lord is going to return, and the first thing, one of the things he's going to do on his list is to humble every proud person. He's going to humble every proud project that the human race has developed. And he's going to take the most broken, poor in spirit, born again Christian, and he's going to elevate that person into leadership. I think that's what he's talking about here. And what's interesting is as you keep reading the chapter, it fits. God hates pride. One of the things he's going to do is humble people. Why is it that you can't see how bad of a person you are? Could it be pride, maybe? Maybe? In verse 6, it says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And like I said, it seems like God is saying, John the Baptist, you need to go preach. And John the Baptist is saying, God, what should I preach? And God says, the first thing you need to preach is that all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. The very first thing you need to do, and I'm going to put this into my own words. He's talking to John the Baptist. He says, the very first thing you need to do is tell people they're worthless. Oh. That's at the moment where I say, well, God, I don't think I'm supposed to be a preacher anymore. I think I need to go find a different job. I don't think I can do this. Do you know how offended people get when you tell them they're worthless? Do you know how upset people get when you tell them that they're worthless? Do you know how many people are going to yell at me when I tell them they're worthless? And God says, go. This is the message that you need to tell people. You know, growing up in the church, you hear about all flesh being grass, and it becomes kind of poetic and literary in your mind. And by the time you're in your mid-teens, you think that being grass is not such a bad thing after all. And you totally lose the meaning of the passage. And that's why I use such strong language. When he says you're grass, he means you're insignificant, you're small, you're weak, you're frail. That's what he really means. So I went to pick some grass. Now this was actually some pretty impressive grass. But you kind of lose the effect when I pull out one stalk and put it up here because everything else in the room looks boring. So you can look at the grass and say, oh, that's a pretty cool grass. But when you look out in a field, you don't even see blades of grass. Just see this green carpet. And those individuals, yeah, just kind of melt together into the one big hole. It's called the lawn or the field. You know, in America today, we're trained in the public school system to be you, to be unique. You're special. There's nobody else in all of history that's like you. And you get that individualism. But God is trying to put us back in our place. He's saying, you're just one of many. You're just a stalk. And then God says, you know, let's say that you're a human. You're just a stalk of grass. And let's say you work hard in life. You work day and night. You educate yourself. You pursue. You hone your skills. And you become somebody special. And I was trying to think of some good examples of things that the human race has done that's special. There's a couple examples. We have the Great Wall of China. Some people say the Great Wall of China is the only actual structure that's visible from outer space. Well, I'd say that's pretty impressive, right? We have the space program. Where we have satellites circling the Earth, where there's people that know where you are all the time now. We can find out where we are with the right devices all the time. We have a space station where people are living in outer space. We've landed on the moon. We've walked on the moon. We've left a mark on the history of the world. And they're already choosing people to take the trip to Mars. To establish human life on a planet with no atmosphere and no water. The tallest towers in the world, like, I don't know which one's the tallest now, but in Dubai, a very tall tower. You can look at our internet system, you can look at our entertainment system, the movie industry, the music industry. You can look at the government of the United States of America. You can say we're one of the oldest standing governments in all of history. We're leaving a mark And God says, if by chance there is something a little bit special about you, you're only just a flower in the field. Yeah, it's visible. You can notice it from quite a ways away. But the greatest accomplishments of the human race are just a flower. And God is telling John the Baptist, this is your message. Go preach it. And of course, in chapter 7 it says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Now I looked out there today and I didn't even see very many flowers. You know what that means? It means somebody mowed the grass since the last time I looked out there for flowers. That means all the grass got chopped off. It means even the most impressive, beautiful specimens of grass, the flowers, got chopped off. And God is saying, that's what's going to happen to the human race someday. And you know, as you read into the New Testament and you find that the earth is going to melt with a fervent heat. In Revelation, it says that these evil men, these men that are running from God, they hate God. They're running into the mountains and hills to hide. They're running to the islands of the sea to hide. And it says, they're just melting away. Do you know how frustrating that would be to hide and just have your hiding spot suddenly disappear? They try to commit suicide and they can't kill themselves. That's who the human race is. All you need is a drought and the grass turns brown. The grass withers, the flower fadeth away, and of course in dry conditions, you can set the great plains on fire. It's the Spirit of the Lord blowing upon it. So, God told John the Baptist, you need to go preach. John the Baptist said, what do I preach? He said, you need to go tell people they're nothing. You need to go tell people they're worthless. Compared to God. Compared to God. The word of our God shall stand forever. And of course, throughout the rest of Isaiah 40, he keeps, is it really 5:2? That's terrible. You know, in verse 11, he'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall carry the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are young. Again, very optimistic, very comforting, but it's got to be balanced out. He says God is so big that he knows exactly how much water exists in the universe. Well, that's in my own words. He's measured the heavens. We think they're endless and infinite, and he knows the width and breadth and height. He knows how much the earth weighs. He knows how much the mountains weigh. He knows how much the hills weigh. In verse 15, he says, the nations, if you take all the great kingdoms of the earth and push them together into a pile, he says they're just a drop in the bucket. Again, do you feel small and insignificant? You're supposed to. As the dust of the balance. And of course, Timothy explained that well. You know, their scales, if you leave them rest for a while, especially in a bakery, you just get that film of flour sitting on top. And that flour is so light that it doesn't actually change the weight on the display. It's too light to weigh anything. And God is saying, of all the nations in the world, if we would scoop them together and set them on a scale, he said, you're so insignificant, you wouldn't even weigh anything. And of course, he says, if you want to please God, you could burn Lebanon, which is known for its trees. You could burn all the beasts, and he said, it wouldn't be worth it. It's not enough to make God happy. And of course, verse 17 concludes it all. If you think I'm wrong, you just have to read verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are less than nothing. They are worthless. That's who the human race is. He talks about the princes. In verse 22, it's God that's in charge of the universe. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Verse 23, bringeth the princes to nothing. The greatest rulers on the planet are worthless. The greatest leader that ever lived is just a flower. And someday, it's going to burn. That's what God told John the Baptist to preach. Now you can say, well, Brandon, that's fine and good, but we're in a different dispensation now. We're in the New Testament. We don't need to talk about things like that. And so the next part of my sermon was just to show what the New Testament says about stuff like this. First of all, Jesus Christ preached repentance. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. In Luke chapter 13, he talks about they heard those news items where there were Galileans whose blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. And everybody says, oh, they deserved it. They were bad sinners. There was a tower that fell on the men in Siloam. And Jesus said, if you guys don't repent, the same thing's going to happen to you. And maybe one of the most pointed things that Jesus Christ said about the worthlessness of the human race. He was so loving, so intelligent, and he only said it in the most palatable way possible. But in Luke chapter 17, verse 7, he says, but which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather to say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. Isn't that kind of what you heard in Isaiah 40? Unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. God, I've forgiven everybody I can think of. God says, it's about time you did what you were supposed to. God, I put money in the offering bucket. You're supposed to do that. God, I didn't think a sinful thought today. He's like, good job. That's what you were supposed to do. Why do you get so high and pompous when you're just doing what you're supposed to be doing? And of course, as you go into the epistles, I'm trying to figure out if to cut this into two sermons or just speed up. 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, for I know nothing by myself. Oh! And that's what Paul said about himself. I know nothing by myself. 2 Corinthians 12:11. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. You know, it doesn't matter how godly of a person you are, how born again you are, how much you read your Bible, you'll still always know that you're nothing. It doesn't get dispensed with. It doesn't go away. It's woven into the gospel message. Galatians 6:3. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And of course, I would say everybody's nothing. Even the Lord Jesus Christ as a human being, our example, said, I can do nothing. He said, you can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. You're incapable. Of course, in the Psalms, the human race is grass and wind. But what's interesting is James 1 reiterates the grass message. It it's not dispensed with, this message. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower whereof falleth. And the grace of the fashion of it perisheth it. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And of course, 1 Peter repeats it, a very apostle of Christ. For all flesh is as grass. You can't dispense with this nothingness doctrine. It's timeless. It flows through even the gospel message. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel message tells you you're worthless. Did you know that? And we're trying to wiggle out of it. We're trying to sidestep it. We're trying to eliminate it as it's not important. Now what's so cool about this, if you study John the Baptist's life, you will find out that of all the people on the planet at the time that the New Testament was written, John the Baptist knew that he was worthless. And that's what's so impressive. When he says, "But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." I'm not even worthy to untie the shoes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for years and years and years, I have read that and I've said, well, of course, Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus never did commit a sin. Jesus is holy. He's righteous. He's good. He's love. And of course, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. But there's a flip side to that coin. And that's before Christ even came along. John the Baptist already knew he was a sinner. John the Baptist already knew that he was nothing. John the Baptist already knew that he was worthless, that he was vain. John the Baptist already knew that he was just grass. And that's the first requirement to tell somebody else they're worthless. Is to know it yourself. And what's so interesting is of all the hundreds of people on the planet at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, who got to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ? It was the guy that thought he was nothing. It was the guy that knew he was nothing. And that's because God desires to make every valley exalted. And let me ask you, if you're looking for a ministry, if you're looking to be effective, if you're looking to leave a mark on the planet, the first thing you need to figure out is that you're worthless. First thing. Because that's the only thing God is willing to even think about using. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I was going to try to apply this, if you'll let me. So, you're probably sitting there saying, well, you know, this is the Word of God. It sounds right, but how do I apply it to my own personal life? I think I touched on it when I was talking about how many blessings we have as Americans. I started to ripple those waters. And I challenged you. I said, if you've got the money and the opportunities, the freedom, the peace, resources, all of that, why are you still unhappy? And that's where I started digging in there to this very issue. Do you know why you're unhappy? It's because you think you deserve more. You think you deserve better? You think what you've got is not good enough? What is that? What is that? It's because you think you're better than you are. You think you're worth more than you are. And that's why you're discontent. That's why you're unhappy. That's why you're having a hard time seeing how God, how good God is to you. And as I spent time looking deep into my life, you know what I saw on that issue of forgiveness? Well, maybe we can back up. It was like, God, I love you. God, I gave my life to you. And I'd say things like, God, I'll do whatever you want as long as you make me famous. God, I'll do whatever you want as long as you make me effective. God, I'll do your will as long as you let me leave a mark on the earth for you. God, I'll do whatever you want as long as you make me smart and knowledgeable of the scriptures. Did you ever realize how rotten that is? Let's make something up. Let's say you tell your four-year-old to go brush his teeth. He says, Father, I'll go brush my teeth as long as you give me $10 afterwards. Ooh. Who's God? Who's the parent? But it goes deeper. Father, there's people in my life that have hurt me. And I think those people, you know, there's different ways that manifests itself. I think you should strike those people with lightning and kill them off. I think you should put them in a car crash, and I'm making these things up, but the same sentiments. I think you should make everything they touch fail. Oh God, I would never make them fail because you say vengeance is yours, but you need to punish them. Or then it goes a little deeper and you say, God, those people need to forgive me. So-and-so, he was so rotten to me, he needs to come and apologize to me. He hurt me. He was wrong. And then as you fight with God, you realize, well, Lord, you need to convict him that he was wrong. You need to convict him so that he comes and apologizes to me. But there again, you see that big thing, that very little big thing in the very bottom of your life saying, who are you? Who are you? Does God really have to make you rich and famous? Does God really have to use you? Does God really have to make you leave a mark on the earth? Does God really have to make you smart? Does God really have to give you knowledge of the Bible? Does God really have to punish the guy next to you? Does God really have to convict that person of their wrong? Who are you? We could get really controversial. You could say, God, you have to make me holy. And God's like, well, I can if I want to. And of course he wants to. But the big thing is, who's giving orders to who? Who's the boss? Who's in charge? Why are you telling God what to do? Why can't you just let God tell you what to do? And the answers that started emerging in my mind is, I can decide whether you're famous or not. And even if you're never famous, you still need to do what I ask you to do. Yes, read the Bible, but if you have a mental block that helps you never understand the Bible or never absorb the Bible, that's my problem, not yours. You need to keep reading the Bible. And God would say things like, Brandon, there are some people out there that have hurt you very bad. But what if they never apologize? Are you still going to be true to me? Are you still going to love me? Are you still going to be faithful to me? And all I could say was, yes, Lord, yes. Who do you think you are? God doesn't have to do anything for you. And that's the big mistake a lot of people are making. They think they deserve it. They think God owes it to them. God doesn't owe you anything. It's so interesting that even in the book of Job, Job's friends are telling him, don't think that you're helping God out by being such a righteous man. Don't think God needs you to be so righteous. And that's the truth. Who are we? And it's way down there when you find yourself face down in the mud that you start seeing the gospel. And that's why it's so important to hear the message of John the Baptist first. That's why it's so important. Now, that's why it's so important to find out I'm a sinner. I'm worthless. Something that's really occurred to me recently. There's one thing I deserve. If I don't deserve to be famous, I don't deserve to be smart, if I don't deserve to have people apologize to me, if I don't deserve to live in America, what do I deserve? And the thing is, I deserve hell. I deserve an eternity in hell. I deserve to burn in hell. And do you know what? At that moment, everything else becomes a real blessing. The hardest day in this life on this planet is still heaven compared to a moment in hell. Who do you think you are? We should be overjoyed constantly. We should be grateful constantly, but we're blind because we can't see who we are. I'll tell you how God got me there. God allowed me to sin and fail. And that was the most effective way to teach me this lesson. God got me to a point in my life where I was reading the Bible. I wanted to do what the Bible said. I wanted to be holy. I wanted to love my brothers and sisters. I didn't want to hate anybody. I didn't want to be lustful. I wanted to be tender-hearted. I wanted to be kind. I wanted it, and I couldn't do it. And I failed, and I failed, and I failed, and I failed. Why would God... Yeah, and that's the thing. We sit here and say, well, God has to make me holy. Don't forget, he has to make you humble too. And I think it gets to be a dilemma in God's mind. He's like, do I make this person holy or do I make him humble? But we don't want to separate it that far. Only the humblest people are the holiest people. So God answers those prayers. He has to humble you to make you holy. And the best way to humble you is to let you fail over and over and over again. And so if you get to a point in your Christian walk where you're defeated, don't give up. If you get to a point in your life where you're thinking dirty thoughts all day long, every day, if you get to a point in your life where you're yelling and screaming and mistreating people and you can't stop, don't give up. Because God is just showing you who you are. And there's going to come a day where you wave the white flag, you give up, you throw your hands up and you say, God, I really am a failure. I really am a sinner. I really can't be holy. And then you'll start seeing the gospel that God loves you. God will comfort you. That you're the apple of his eye. Yeah, it's odd. You have to go to the depths before you go to the heights. And that's where he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds much, much more. You got to see how nasty sin is before you'll ever see the size of grace. You have to see how nasty sin is before you'll ever see how glorious grace is. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that by your Spirit you would keep making your word known, heard, spoken, preached, and impressed upon our hearts and our lives. Father, I pray that your Spirit would compare ourselves to your word and your standard. Father, please. It's scary. It hurts. But the fruit that it bears is delightful, Lord. I pray that we would stay faithful to you even through the hard times. Father, help us to know who we really are. God, help us to know how much you love us. Father, help us to show the world who you are. God, we just ask that you would bless our day and use it to your glory, Lord. Father, that you would anoint the meeting tonight with your Spirit and your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.